Good morning, everyone. On this beautiful Sabbath day, it is good to reflect upon our Adventist heritage. It's very close to my soul, and therefore I have selected the scripture reading. And let us just ask the Lord to bless us specially. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen. Now, if we just return to that section in 1st Epistle of John, chapter 1. Here, John refers to something that he has experienced in a very special way. And this experience is the unity and success of our church. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that which you have seen and heard. We declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And this is all written so that our joy may be full. Isn't it a tremendous promise? And so the deacons now give you a handout, because what I say here this half an hour or so, you may lose at the dining hall or the fellowship meal. But after the meal, there is again a discussion on this topic, and when you go home, again, I would encourage you to prayerfully reflect upon the material that I collected, because it has to do with our joy in the Lord. What do you say? And so John was concerned to share that which he had handled. He had absorbed it. It was a part of his life. And he felt that if he can share this, and each one of us has the same experience because of the sharing, then there will be fellowship and union in the church. It is incredible. Now, this was the Christ event, Christ coming to earth, living there the life that we should live, dying for us, and giving the gift of eternal life. And what happened at Calvary was the victory over Satan. Remember, you know, what the Lord Jesus did there. However, for Seventh-day Adventists, there is something even more precious. This is very precious, but in Revelation chapter 10, we see that the Lord himself again revealed himself between Calvary and the second advent. Here is that great and mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. Who is this? Again, Jesus. And if you don't believe it, you go to Revelation chapter 1 and you will see the theophany, the revelation of Jesus Christ, also there in the heavenly sanctuary. And again in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 10, a similar event. And it's every time Jesus intervening in human history. And what Jesus now is doing around the 1840s is coming down and bring the second Advent movement, of which we are a product, bring alive. And he had a little book open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as a lion roars. You know, here now, Christ is launching the Advent movement. Now, why did Christ do this? Because the Christian church, what happened very soon, departed from the truth. You get the rise of the mystery of iniquity. And the church went downhill very speedily. And then, through divine providence, the Lord worked with his angels on the lives of Luther and Melanchthon and Calvin and Zwingli. And again, you get a revival in the Reformation, going back again to the Word. And again, the Word of God was infused into the people, and they returned again back to the Bible. But what happened with the Protestant movement? Gradually, generation after generation, again, the church lost its way. And then Protestantism became Protestant scholasticism, which is a sophisticated word that the reformers and the grandchildren of the reformers and the great-grandchildren of the reformers failed to go back to the Bible, but stayed with the writings of Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, and a whole debate came up. Who is right? And how should we interpret the scriptures? And in order to break the impasse there, the Lord Jesus Christ created signs in sun, moon, and stars. The earthquake of Lisbon, the dark day, the falling of the stars, and as a result of those great signs, the attention of human beings, again, the present world was focused on the scriptures. Here the French Revolution came up, the captivity of the Pope, all of those things. And people realized that Jesus is coming soon. And out of this revival, God chose a man who was not a perfect man, but he was the best person available, William Miller. A man very honest, and when the Lord touched his heart, he went back to the Bible, studied this, and he came to the fantastic conclusion that Jesus is coming in his lifetime. 1844, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the first angel's message. And the first angel's message, what was that? Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Here the Advent movement came about and announced to the world the final judgment had begun. And so, friends, we were a part of this. Now, in this epistle of the General Conference, just a few months ago announced, it says that when you look around and you see that Jesus is coming, you see all the signs of the times. Yet, at the same time, we see that the church growth rate is not keeping in pace with the world population. And an honest evaluation of our current evangelistic impact on the world leads to the conclusion that unless there is a dramatic change, we will not complete heaven's assignment in this generation. Now think about it. You know, our movement has been preaching Christ will come for how long? Over 160 years. And finally, the General Conference made public a statement that if you want to have Jesus come in this generation, something dramatic has to take place. Now, how did we fail to see this? That's a frustration of top leadership. It is a frustration of people that reach their 80s and 90s. And says, you know, we have preached this message all our lives. And he did not come. Now, I tell you, if we go back to the beginning of the Christian church, and we see that 11 apostles, and if you include Paul, the 12th, what did they do? The book of Acts says they turned the world upside down. Upside down. And the message that was supposed to go to all the world, you find it in Colossians chapter 1. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, Paul says clearly, and he doesn't lie, chapter 1, verse 23. In Colossians 1, 23, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here Paul says, yes, the message was preached. Matthew chapter 24 says, and this gospel will be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. And it was true. We say, no, the end. Yes, the end came. The end of Jerusalem. Here you find a dual fulfillment in this prophecy. When this gospel was preached to all the world, then the end of Jerusalem came. It's interesting that there are two prophecies that are blended together. And here you see then that Paul died in 67 AD, decapitated in Rome, outside of the wall. It's 3 years later, the end of Jerusalem came. And the Jewish nation expected that to be the end of the world. But another message had to be. And Paul says, the end of the world, Christ will not come until what? The mystery of iniquity will come. Now in those 3 years, the mystery of iniquity had not come. Yes, there was the end of Paul. There was the end of Jerusalem. But he foresaw beyond it that first the mystery of iniquity will come. Evil will be revealed in a magnificent and terrible way. A traumatic way for the Christian church. And the reformers knew that nearly 50 million people perished as a result of the persecution. Think about it. You know, we don't realize this, but this has all been fulfilled. And then God used the Reformation to bring us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And within 200 years, and you know, we, our church, are nearly 200 years proclaiming this message. Nearly 200 years later, the prophetic movement of the Reformation stagnated. And you get the Protestant scholasticism. And they focused on the writings of the Protestant pioneers and not anymore on the gospel. And controversies developed and controversies developed. Are Seventh-day Adventists not in danger of repeating the same thing? Don't we see all kind of discussions about that pastor and that evangelist and that theologian, and we read their books more than we read the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have we captured a sense of our destiny, Seventh-day Adventists, to restore all truth, and then Jesus will come? And so therefore, I think we as Adventists miss an important dimension, and that is simply and clearly that we have forgotten our heritage frequently. You know, I mean, you have the evangelistic meetings, the 28 fundamentals that are being proclaimed, people accept it, say yay and amen, being baptized, and what do they know from our history? Hardly anything. And Ellen White says clearly, we need to hear the testimony of the pioneers, have their books being republished so that we know how much it costs to sacrifice for the cause of God. And so we know how God gave us the last message of mercy, the first, second, and third angel's message. How much do we know about those things? And so therefore I thought this morning it is good to reflect upon how God brought us together. Because when we left the other churches, because they rejected the first angel's message, our attention was moved to the second angel's message, which was what? The fall of Babylon. And so at that time, because the truth for the last days was rejected by official Christianity and all the churches, what happened then? Babylon, the confusion of all the conglomeration of all the other churches, they fell. And if Babylon did not fall, there is no biblical foundation for the remnant church. You see? Because if Babylon has fallen, where should God's people then go to? Yeah. Not remaining in Babylon, get out. To what? To the remnant. Are you with me? Whatever is left over. And that is the foundation of Adventism. Foundation of Adventism. And then, of course, we were persecuted. We were disfellowshipped. And some of us left the churches voluntarily, and now we came there. You had the Presbyterian Adventist, the Anglican Adventist, the Church of God Adventist, the Baptist Adventist, the Methodist Adventist. They were all there, kind of an ecumenical movement. And then we studied, because we were disappointed in 1844. Lord, why did you come? And so they studied and studied and studied, and they discovered that after the first angel's message, and they have seen the fulfillment of the second angel's message, they realized that the third angel's message they had not proclaimed. You see how gradually God leads us, you know? First one message, a rejection. Then they clearly see the second angel message. And then they see the warning, worship God in the right way. Because the three angels' messages are a message of worship. And the true worship has to be proclaimed to all the world by Seventh-day Adventists. And then Seventh-day Adventists are encouraged to go to the other churches to learn how to worship. What is happening, friends? What's happening? We should be the worship leaders. Instead of going to the other churches to learn how to worship, what happened? Again, I would humbly suggest to you, we may have forgotten how God led us. And that is this morning what I want you to address, you know, in regard to this. Because the whole topic basically is, have Adventists abandoned Jesus' model of leadership? And if you want to get a thorough study, you go to the ABC and buy the book, Here We Stand. The sixth section is completely devoted to this. And whatever. And so this morning I'd like to address it, how the Holy Spirit led Adventists to discover Jesus' model of leadership. We don't want to have the Presbyterian model of leadership, but we have to have Jesus' model of leadership. And so when we left the other churches in Babylon, we were not so much interested in organizing again, because we knew organization, you know, lead to creedal statements and whatever, we don't want to have it. And so in the beginning, we were disorganized. And then people called, you know, let's organize. Yeah, no. Then we become Babylon. And so, then in this confusion in 1850, you got the prophetic gift manifested among the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And there, the messenger of the Lord saw something. She says that everything in heaven was in perfect order. Said the angel, look ye, Christ is the head. Move in order, move in order. Heaven's meaning, have a meaning to everything. Said the angel, behold, you know how perfect, how beautiful the order is in heaven. So in other words, we got appeal, take, go back. Look at heaven, look at the scriptures and see what order is. We cannot continue as confused people, because otherwise we'll never finish the message. And so then, in 1852, we established gospel order. And the council was here, now in these last days, while God is bringing his children to the unity of the faith, that is since 1844, there is more real need of order than ever before. For, as God unites his children, Satan and his evil angels are very busy to prevent this unity and to destroy it. So here you have the great controversy among the remnant. And as a result of the council, go back to the scriptures and whatever, this was very, very important because we had a number of issues, basically three issues. First issue is that people volunteered to take charge of whatever, you know, and they were called the self-sent men. They were entering the ministry. It says, we can do it. And then the counsel is, men are hurried into the field who lack wisdom and judgment, perhaps not ruling well their own house, not having order or government over the few that God has given them to charge at home, yet they feel capable of having charge of the flock. So she says clearly, if you want to have leadership, let us first look at their homes. If they can't keep their homes together and their children, they're disqualified. So in other words, God wants proven leadership. And if you have not proven expertise, you better do something else. Oh, you can still give Bible studies and whatever, but not charge of a church. Then others had an unholy lifestyle. They had theory, but not spirituality. You know, I mean, you can come to Andrews and you can fill your mind with the most fantastic things and structures. But if it remains only in your mind, friends, it's no use. There needs to be the spiritual dimension. In fact, that is even more important than the theory. And friends, true education, if we try to give it, will result in true spirituality. But I cannot tell you that everyone in my classes comes out spiritual. You try it, you plead with the Lord. And then if you see sometimes the cheating that's going on, my. Well, those repentances, they will lose salvation. And you know, over the years, sometimes 5, 6, 7 years later, I got a letter from somebody way on the other side of the world recently. And they said, you know, forgive me. I didn't deserve that grade because I was plagiarizing. Now, isn't it? Said, so change my grade. Now, you know, I was so thrilled with that. I said, you know, you can keep your grade. Praise the Lord, because he brought you to repentance. And you know why this person did it? Because he was in evangelism and he realized that he didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit because this was pestering his mind. Isn't it interesting, isn't it? And recently, when I had great things, I prayed to the Lord, Lord, please help me to discover something that people need to change. It's really amazing how God sometimes impresses me and I get two papers exactly the same. Not because I'm so good, but because the Lord impresses me. A little spelling mistake and a number of papers. The Lord impressed me. He said, didn't you see the same spelling mistake? And you compare. So friends, you know, spirituality is something completely different. Spirituality. And then, you know, people are confident that they have a call from the Lord, but it is not the call of the Lord. Still others were confident that the Lord has called them, yet they lack sound judgment, patient reasoning, talk boastingly of themselves, and assert many things which they cannot prove from the Word. So all those things were there. There were problems in the early church. And so how do we discover this? And again, the counsel of the Lord was the follows. I saw that the church should feel the responsibility, should look carefully and attentively at the lives, qualifications, and general course of those who profess to be teachers. If unmistakable evidence is not given that God has called them and that the woe is upon them if they heed not this call, it is the duty of the church to act and let it be known that these persons are not acknowledged as teachers of the church. I mean, people come in my office and say, I'm called. How do you know? I feel this. I like to be in control of the church. What did Jesus call us? To be servants. In control. By the word. This is the only true course the church can take in order to clear this matter, for the burden that lies upon them. And so how are we now going to unite That is the word that early Adventists were wrestling with. How can we use? How can we be united? And I think the recipe is the prescription still today, and still follow the word of God. The church must flee to God's word and become established upon gospel order, which has been overlooked and neglected. See again, the early Adventist. The movement came about by going to the scriptures. Now, after 1844, again, we should continue with the scriptures. Are you with me? This is the key. And so this is how we came united. Then she says here, I saw that we are no more secure from false teachers now than they were in the apostles' day. And if we do not do more, we should take a special measure as they did to secure the peace and harmony and union of the flock. We have their example and should follow it. All those citations that I read come from earlier writings, page 97 to 101. And so then, how can you define the correct leadership in the church? You go to what? 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Then, recently also, we looked at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. That is very, very important. And if we realize what happened there, here the apostles were doing everything, even being janitors and whatever. Here, there, there were murmurings there at the time, and the 12 in verse 2 summoned the multitude of disciples and says, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, let us seek out from among seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So here you see a diversity of services. The one deals specifically with the word, the other one with the business of the church. And the leaders of the church should not be involved in doing all the kind of little things like being secretary, being, treasurer, being community service. No. That is not their calling. And that, I think, has been a problem, including our church. Now, when we started out, it was different. And so what we followed here the lesson of the Jerusalem church. This is what you find in Acts chapter 6. It's the model of other churches. The organization of the church at Jerusalem was to serve as a model for organizations of the churches in every other place where the messengers of truth should win converts of the gospel. Acts of the Apostles, page 91. This was the blueprint. And Ellen White's husband, James White, picked it up immediately, and he appealed for order and unity. He says the divine order of the New Testament is sufficient to organize the Church of Christ. If more were needed, it would have been given by inspiration. So here it is in the church, in the Bible. If all the other things that is, you don't need it. It's here. And what are the qualifications for the leadership of the church? Again, James White points this out, and you find this all in Gospel Order Review and Herald, December 20, 1853, and and December 27. He says, many seem to desire the office of a bishop or elder who fail in many points named here by the apostle. He must be blameless, vigilant, sober, patient, no brawler. He must run well his own house. How is it possible that the Holy Ghost should make a man an overseer of the precious flock to rule over them who knows not or neglects to govern his children at the home? Your home life, friends, is the blueprint for success. And here the apostle appeals to our reason. And it seems the greatest absurdity that such a man should be called to rule the church of God. God does not call them. He will not trust souls to his care. You see how forceful those early pioneers were. He said, we have no room for those people. Yeah, you can do other things, but not claim to be the leadership of the church. And so in the early Adventist church, you had two types of leaders. And they went back to the Bible. You have the apostles and the evangelists. And then the second category, you have the elders, the bishops, the pastors, the deacons, and whatever. They are to be elected by the local church. And so in the local church then, you have two branches of officers, the elders, and that was seen as an equivalent with bishops, pastors, and overseers. The elder was to supervise and pastor the local church. Now, the elder shows that it is not a teenager, you know, but he should at least have some more experience. The bishop in the Greek, it mentioned the overseer, you know, you look at that. And the pastor, you know, the one that have shepherd ability, you know, counsel the flock. And all those things were accumulated in just one person. Or not one person, because the Bible always tells you that the people that were appointed, you know, elders were appointed, not just one elders. It's a group. It's not just one individual. In our church, it has always been not the head elder, although most churches do it, no, the first elder. First among equals. Very interesting. You counsel together. Not one person decides. That is the goal that was in the early Adventist church there. And then, beside it, for the businesses, there were the deacons and the deaconesses. The deaconesses specifically leave working with the women and all the business of the church with the deacons. And how did ministers function in the early church here? Ministers were evangelists, raising up churches, training them to function under the leadership of local elders. They visited established churches. They visited established churches, training church members and give guidance. They were administrators of conferences. They were employed by conferences accountable to them, not to the churches. They were not, quote, settled pastors in charge of local church like non-Seventh-day Adventist churches. If they could raise up churches, they were considered to be called to God, to the ministry. But if they were not able to raise up churches, they didn't have considered to be called to the ministry. Interesting, isn't it? That was the early Adventist church. Now, in time, you know, we always like to become more and more organized. They said, you know, why shall we not develop a church manual and spell out all things so that the young pastors, they come there and follow the manual, and then we have order, uniform order everywhere. This is a good idea. So they established a committee, and they studied it for 1 year, and then said, oh, submit it to the General Conference, and we will discuss it. Now, the purpose is that, of course, you find it here in the handout here. And then this church manual actually was uniformly rejected. Now, that's interesting. You know, don't you feel that's helpful, you know, all this thing? No, the reason for the rejection, and by the way, there were important, and Ellen White was also present on that committee that was looking on those things. It says, it is the first step towards a creed, you know, creed that everybody has to submit to. You know, it's interesting. Everybody submit to it. They didn't want it. Do you know at the last General Conference that a decision was made that every church member should follow the church manual? Now, they didn't read that section that I wrote, you know, but we would use it as a guide in religious matters instead of the Bible. That is, we can do that. Non-Seventh-day Adventist churches have done this and became formal as spiritual lifeless. We don't want to copy the other churches. We need to move towards simplicity and close conformity to the Bible, instead of elaborating and defining every point in church management and church ordinances. That is from the General Conference Bulletin, Review and Herald, November 20, 1883. And then they appealed to the General Conference President, okay, now you write an article why we didn't want to have the streamline in the church manual. He said, the Bible contains our only creed and discipline. It thoroughly furnished the man of God with unto all good works. And what is not revealed in the scriptures concerning church organization and management and detailed responsibility of church officers and ministers should not be strictly defined and drawn out into minute specifications for the sake of uniformity, but rather be left to the individual judgment under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Ministers are constantly placed where they must feel their helplessness and the need of seeking God for light rather than to go any church manual for specific directions and placed there by other uninspired men. Interesting. Said, yeah, but we don't know how to do it. Said, hey, you have your Bible. If you feel helplessness, praise the Lord. You will leak, pray for the Holy Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. Now, I don't say that our present manual, whatever, you know, is no good. But I just tell you how it took a long time, because after this rejection, it took another 50 years before we finally got a church manual. By that time, the prophet was dead for 20 years. You know. And that makes it more flexible, you know. But here it is. See it how we went. And so then, immediately after this, okay, now what was now one of the things in regard to this church manual, friends? This church manual indicated that they made a distinction between two groups of ministers. One, according to the traditional model in the New Testament, ministers that raise up churches as evangelists, visit churches, train members, and go on. But there is another group of ministers. And if you ask them to raise up a church, they don't know what to do. But they're good in administration. Good administration. So why not use those people in other cases, you know? They can administer the whatever. And so that were then the settled pastors, like all the other churches have around us. Immediately after that time, here you find the servant of the Lord speaking out in Gospel Workers in 1892, page 238. The ministers were so to educate the churches that it will not be necessary to call the ministers of the conference from the field to settle difficulties in the center of the church. See? So if you train, now keep in mind, if you don't train the churches, then you have some, it's different. But if you train them well, then they don't need to constantly call for ministers. Are you with me? So training is vital. And then year after year after year, here you have something, a testimony, volume 7, page 18. God has not given his ministers the work of setting the churches right. No sooner this work is done, apparently, than it has to be done over again. Church members that are thus looked after and labored for become religious weaklings. God has withheld his blessings because his people have not worked in harmony with his directions. Now, don't you want to have all the blessings of the Lord? Yeah, we want to have them. So we have to follow the counsel and the experience of the early Adventist church. Friends, the Lord, Ellen White says, we have nothing to fear about the future unless we forget what? The way, you know, our past experience and his teachings in his church history. Now, it took decades before we had basically the biblical model. And now, over time, after 160 years, we have lost it. We have lost it. Now, I think the pastor asked me, you know, to bring this here. And I think the time is wisely chosen. Because now the General Conference has the emphasis on revival and reformation. So if you think what needs to be reformed, this is one of the things that certainly should not be left out. What do you say? You see? Now, how it all works. This afternoon we have a discussion. And next week also a discussion, you know, how this could work. And your pastor will also be there participating and whatever. Because we need to be all on board. And not only the elders or the church. Everybody needs on the word. And I talked with Dr. Elder Gallimore. And he's for it. I said, you know, why doesn't it happen so often everywhere in Michigan? He said, you give me the right pastor. Because in most cases, pastors are not trained for this. It trains to manage and operate in, you know, the church, but to raise up and do all kinds of things, friends, not everybody's qualified. So, but we praise the Lord because at least Pastor Rosengren is, you know, he sees the vision. He feels that this is important. Because otherwise he would never let me speak this kind of thing. Anyway, she continues here in the Review and Herald, June 11, 1895. Spiritless congregations request ministers. Interesting. Many churches collectively and individually have been so far removed from God, so separated from His Spirit, that they have left souls to perish all around them while they have been calling for workers to labor in the church. This labor has been granted them, and the impenitent and the sinner have been robbed of the messages which the Lord would have given them. You know, here it is. The work should be come to those people that are lost, instead of working and working and working for their own churches all the time. Another negative point why the spirit of the servant of the Lord rejected it. It has a negative impact on both ministers and members. This is what you find in Review and Herald, June 11, 95. The gospel is to go to every nation, tongue, and people, and ministers are not to devote their labor so entirely upon the churches which know the truth. Both ministers and people lose much by following this method of labor. Then you go to Evangelism, page 382 and 383. It has a negative impact on missions. Our people have had great light, yet much of our ministerial force is exhausted on the churches in teaching those who should be teachers, enlightening those who should be the light of the world. Friends, what are we? Are we the light of the world? Then we have to go out, right? Again, ministers not to hover over churches. General Conference Bulletin, April 16, 1901. My heart has been filled with sadness as I have looked over the field and seen the barren places. Who feels a burden for souls who cannot receive the truth till it is brought to them? Our ministers are hovering over the churches as though the angel of mercy was not making effort to save souls. Think about it. She is moved with compassion if she sees the unreached areas. It produces weak churches. Testimonies, volume 7, 18 and 19. It weakens those who know the truth for our ministers to expend on them the time and talent that should be given to the unconverted. So long as the church members make no effort to give others the help given them, great spiritual feebleness must result. Friends, are we longing to be strong? Are we longing to be really the giants in the truth? Are we? See, then it is not to depend on the pastors. And that means more time of yours to spend in the Word of God. And get our directives from them. Yes. Evangelism, page 382, says settled pastors affect spiritual growth of members. If ministers would get out of the way, if they would go forth into new fields, the members would be obliged to bear responsibilities and their capabilities would increase by use. So instead of waiting until the pastor says, yeah, that needs to be done, he says, no. You do that work that is important, what the Lord called you for. And not say, okay, pastor, we pay you your salary, you know, so therefore you have to serve us. No, we pay your salary, pastor, to win souls. Are you with me? Very logical. Very logical. And then believers must not depend on our ministers. Review and Herald, May 7, 1889. Do not depend on ministers to all the work in your church and neighborhood. Ministers are to seek the lost sheep. Members are to help them. Church members must have light in themselves, so that they can take care of themselves. Teach members to depend on God, not the ministers. The greatest help that can give in our people is to teach them to work for God and to depend on Him, not on ministers. There are times when it is fitting for our ministers to give on the Sabbath in our church's short discourses, full of life and love of Christ. But the church members are not to expect a sermon every Sabbath. Think about it. You know? Yes. Here it is. Evangelism 381. If proper instruction were given, if proper methods were followed, every church member would do his work as a member of the body. He would do Christian missionary work. But churches are dying and they want the ministers to preach to them. They should be taught that unless they can stand alone without a minister, they need to be converted anew and baptized anew. They need to be born again. So friends, if we cannot catch again the blueprint that God wants for our church, then in the middle of this year we will have a great baptism of all those who are weak. This is what she says. If you can't stand alone, you better be baptized. But you know, if you're going to be rebaptized, we need some changes. See afterwards. Otherwise, it's foolish to be baptized. But you don't need to be rebaptized if you get the Spirit. You see? And so, friends, what should ministers do in a new organized church? Just as soon as this church is organized, the minister set the members to work. They will need to be taught how to labor successfully. Let the minister devote more time in educating than in preaching. And you can read the rest at home. And friends, here, establish your churches with the understanding that they need not to expect the minister to wait on them and to be continually feeding them. Again, General Conference Bulletin, April 16, 1901. And finally here, Evangelism 382, ministers to focus on those who have not yet heard the truth. Our ministers should plan wisely as faithful stewards. They should feel that it is not their duty to hover over the churches already raised up, but they should be doing aggressive evangelistic work, preaching the word, and doing house-to-house work in places that have not yet heard the truth. And you know why that is so important? You know, this is a call for the drastic changes that need to come. The drastic changes. Now, this morning, I knew I had read this once upon a time, and I couldn't, and spent an hour in the CD-ROM to find it, and I found it, and I prayed to the Lord, and I got this statement. Here it is, today's challenge. The Lord has told us that his work is to be established all over America. In every city, a memorial for him is to be established. Are we ready for his work? Now, think about it. Do we have churches as a memorial to the Sabbath in every town here in this country? No. Now, how is it ever going to be done? Think about it logically. It's impossible. That is the reason why this appeal of the General Conference. A dramatic change. Friends, if we, as members in this church, are able to sustain and do evangelistic work and whatever, so that the pastor has more time for evangelism there, then much more memorials will be established. I mean, there are even towns around us that don't have anything yet. You see? So keep it in mind, friends. It is releasing the pastoral force in a tremendous way so that they can finish the work. But if it is now done, in my generation and in most of your generation, the work will not be done. Do we have tithe to pay to all the ministers that should occupy all the new churches? No. See, it is impossible to occupy every town here in America with ministers. We don't have the budget. We don't have the tithe. We don't have it. So it can never be done. But if our churches are able to work as the Lord wants us to do, like the early Christians, turning America upside down, then... Are you seeing the vision? Is it clear? Now, if you still have questions this afternoon, we'll still discuss it. But you know, this is the burden for a total change on our mentality. At times, I suggested something to church members at home. No, I don't think the pastor said it to me. Hey, do you want to wait until Pastor Rosengren tells you something to do? My, think about it, you know. Where is the early Adventist pioneer spirit? How can we do it? Philippians 4:13. What does it say? We can do all things through what? Christ Jesus. And I know I have some correspondence because when this was published, here we stand, I got a number of pastors, you know, after a couple of years, showing the result of what it meant to them. And I said, it is so tremendous. I was only with two churches. Now I have more churches and I feel freer. It's tremendous. In Africa, when I was there, you know, the people there said, oh, in America, you know, you have one church per pastor, tremendous, whatever. And those people had 15, 16, 20, 25 churches. Once a year, the pastor visited them and was only baptizing people. The greatest church growth is in the developing nations. And here, we're bound, keeping up with the Joneses. We get all kind of things. We mortgage ourselves completely till we're killed. Our credit card debt is so much that we need to have 2-3 jobs. Is that what we... Is our home here? No, friends. I wish that I had a palace and whatever, but I'm waiting to there. In heaven. If you live in a rental property, don't worry about it. That is much better. But let us work on the Lord's work. Who would like to go back to that model of the early church? The Adventist church. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let us thank the Lord and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. You have seen the commitment of the many hands that we have seen in this church. And Father, even if we don't see those things happening in Michigan itself, may this church be an example of what can be done. Oh Father, we cannot do it out of ourselves. We need your help. We need the possession of the Holy Spirit. We need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives. And please, Father, help us. We are helpless. We are weak. But you can make us powerful. And therefore, we reach out to heaven and ask you, redeem us, Father. Revive us. And may we follow your pattern. Because you, in Revelation 10, is the leader of this movement. And with you as the leader, nothing is impossible. In Jesus' name. Amen.